Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. For the last 3 months, we have been walking through this short but significant book, and God has taught me so much just in my time and working through it. I was thinking about my study time through Malachi the other day, and I believe I have read through at least 7 commentaries, almost from cover to cover, in my study of this, not including all of the dictionary articles and the other online articles that I read as well. So I've really put a lot of time and poured my heart into this book, and God has greatly just blessed my walk with him and just thinking about the main message of returning to God, which Malachi preached to God's people. This morning, we're going to be wrapping up this study. We'll be looking at Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There were many privileges that I had as a young man growing up in Northeast Arkansas in the country. Now, I know what a lot of you are thinking: isn't all of Arkansas country? Well, Terry Cantwell knows and Harry Wheeler knows, we got 2 or 3 developed cities, so we do have some more developed areas. But I grew up in the country in Northeast Arkansas, and back behind our house was the St. Francis River. As a result of having the river so close to us, my family was big on hunting, especially duck hunting. My brother and I just loved to go duck hunting with Dad. We had a big floating blind that would hunt about 6 to 7 guys out on the main pass of the St. Francis River. Our duck blind was about a 15-minute boat ride from the landing. One of the things I remember my dad teaching my brother and I as he was showing us the ropes of being a hunter, especially duck hunting, is that once you get out to the blind, you need to make sure that you fastened, you secured, you weighted down the boat. Because if you didn't weight the boat down and tie it down in some way, the wind as it was blowing, the current as it was slowly rocking, would eventually move the boat out from the boat cover. If you didn't anchor the boat, then the boat would naturally drift away. In our study in Malachi, we have seen that Israel had entered into a dangerous place. God's people had departed from the Lord. They had turned away from him. They had turned away from his will. They had turned away from his ways. His people had drifted spiritually. They were in this spiritual malaise. They were spiritually indifferent. In many ways, they had just forgotten God. And God raises up Malachi, the prophet, and he sends Malachi to his people to preach this strong, loving, but hard message of return to me, and I will return to you. God beckons for his people to come back to him, to prioritize him, to put him first, to turn from their sin and renew their commitment to him in covenant loyalty. As we saw last week when we studied the prior passage, we saw that some of the people heard Malachi and the word of God stimulated their hearts, and there were people who feared God. They recognized God's awesome holiness, that this message Malachi had been preaching, that it was true and that it was right, and it pricked their hearts. And as a result, in fearing God, they were willing to acknowledge their sin and confess it. They renewed their commitment to God and their willingness to walk in his ways moving forward obediently. God heard that confession and he blessed the response of his people. In light of that, we come to Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. After some of the people responded in a positive way to God's message through Malachi, God has a final word for them that he wants Malachi to deliver. Malachi supplies God's people with 2 reminders, having preached this strong message to them that would help them stay anchored to God in their relationship with him. Two reminders that would keep them from drifting and thus departing from the Lord. These reminders, in a sense, were anchors of their faith to keep them close to God. These two reminders that we see in verses 4 through 6, they also equally, for us as New Testament believers, as we'll see from the New Testament, they also serve in a similar way for us, that if we will take seriously these two reminders, they will help keep us close with God, keep us on track, and keep us from departing from the divine way. Let's look at these two reminders together. We'll read the verse and then examine them individually. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with the curse. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. These were the last words that you gave Malachi to preach to your people before he exited the scene. We ask that you will help us to understand them and what it looks like for us to apply them to our own life, so that we can be anchored to you, so that we do not drift spiritually. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So God gives Malachi two reminders to give to Israel to keep them from drifting. Number one, to keep from drifting away from the Lord, Malachi tells God's people to remember the role of the Word of God in their lives. Remember the role of the Word of God in their lives. As Malachi reaches this point in his message to Israel, these would be the last words that God would speak to his people for the next 400 years. After Malachi speaks these final verses to Israel, God would say nothing more through another prophet for four centuries. After these words, the Old Testament canon would be closed. Those books that make up what we call the Old Testament. This was God's last word to his people before 400 years of silence. What was God's final word to his people before heaven went silent with Israel? His message to those who feared him was this. It was a command, a reminder. Look in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. The verb here, remember, is an imperative. It's a command. And it has two notions embedded in it. The biblical notion of remembering, it speaks of an internal act, but it also denotes an external act. The internal act speaks of mental cognition, of understanding, of knowing. But you can't stop there just with the mental part, of having knowledge and knowing. It moves beyond that. It also includes actually acting upon what you know. There is this kind of ethical and behavioral application of the knowledge that you have. So this word, remember, it combines both knowing and doing. It pictures someone who has understanding and is then able to take and make practical application of the understanding that they have. Wedded together in this word is somebody who knows and somebody who does. Somebody who is faithful to obey what they understand. What is the object of their remembering? What are they to know and to do? What are they to believe and obey? Look in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses. It's the law of Moses. You will remember, as God delivered Israel from Egypt, that he made Israel his covenant people. And Moses was his servant who he called up to Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai. And God, there with Moses, he delivered to him his law. Now, technically, throughout the Old Testament, when we speak of the law of Moses in its full breadth, it refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law of Moses here, it speaks of God's instructions that he gave to Moses, which he was then to give to God's people. This word from God was to guide Israel in their worship, in their relationship with him, and in their ethics with everyone else. It consisted, as you see in verse 4, of statutes and ordinances. These words are basically parallel words which speaks of the various teachings, the commandments, the instructions, and the judgments that were contained in the word that God gave to Moses to hand down to Israel. This word, in essence, it embodied the holiness of God, which the people of God were to know and they were to practice so that they too might be a holy people. So how did God close Malachi? What was it that the people were to remember before 400 years of silence? They were to remember his word, his written word that he had given to them. Before Malachi went off the scenes, God gave them this subtle reminder, this important reminder that they were to know his word and they were to align their lives with his word. I love what John Phillips says. He says, God's inspired written word would prove to be the anchor for the soul of the nation of Israel when tempests came and the angry billows rolled. It would be the word of God over the next 400 years that would keep the people anchored to God. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, listen to what he says. This is the reason why he, Malachi, now bids Israel to remember the law of Moses. It's as though he said, hereafter shall come the time when you will be without prophets, but your remedy shall be the law. Attend then carefully to it, and beware lest you forget it. For men, as soon as God ceases to speak to them, even for the shortest of time, they're carried away by their own inventions, and they're ever inclined to vanity, as we abundantly find by experience. Hence Malachi, in order to keep the Jews from wandering and from thus departing from the pure doctrine of the law, he reminds them that they were faithfully and constantly to remember it until the Redeemer came. What was it that they needed supremely in their lives to keep them close to God, to keep them from wandering away from the Lord, turning from his ways and his will? It was the word of God above all else. They needed God's word to guide them. Many of us in here, virtually all of us, are familiar with a structure known as a lighthouse. A lighthouse is a structure that's built on an important point on a coastline. And there's a light at the top of this structure that's emitted at night. Ships that are sailing, they're able to see this light. And in the situation of darkness at night, in situations of storms, this lighthouse helps the ship navigate, warning it that land is near. It's a way in which we try to help ships stay on course to keep them from getting into dangerous waters and off the path that they need to stay on. A lighthouse helps keep ships heading in the direction that they need to stay on the right course. God's word, it was to function in a similar way for Israel moving forward over the next 400 years before the Messiah would come. They were to be in the word of God, and the word of God would be a lamp to their feet and a light under their path. As they were in the word of God, they would not forget God as they had forgotten him. As they were in the word of God, this would teach them to have a biblical worldview and to think about things from God's perspective instead of their own sinful perspective. As they were in the word of God, they would be kept from waning in faith. They would know what was right and what was wrong. the Word of God would help turn them away from sin and turn them back to the Lord. As they were in God's law, they would remember all the time that God is much wiser than we ourselves are. See, the Word of God was to be that lighthouse, keeping them on proper course, not to depart from the divine path that God had for them. Now, here's the point I want you to not miss in this text. God tells his people, he says, remember my law. And you'll remember the main message throughout Malachi is return to me. See, they had departed from God. Now, listen to what E. Ray Clendenin says. This is a great point. By turning away from the Lord's decrees, the people had turned away from the Lord himself. Listen to what he says. We cannot follow God without the guidance of his word, which must be carefully heeded to avoid stumbling or turning from the path. You see, in this passage, we see that God and his word, they're inextricably bound together. And that same relationship holds true for us today as it did for Israel. We cannot follow God faithfully apart from the Word of God. I want to prove that to you. John chapter 15, verses 4 and verses 10. Jesus is speaking in this chapter in the Gospel of John. This is what Jesus says. Abide in me and I in you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. In this context, when Jesus says abide in me, it means to remain. It pictures someone who is dependent upon Jesus in the closest of unions. It speaks of someone who adheres to Jesus faithfully. So Jesus says, you're to stay close to me, adhere to me. Because apart from me, Jesus says, you can do absolutely nothing. So Jesus gives us the command that we're to adhere to him. And then what does he say? How do we adhere to him? He says, by keeping my commandments. You see, right there, John chapter 15, a close walk with Jesus and the Word of God are brought together. If you want to stay faithful to Jesus Christ, you must know his commandments, which means you must know his word, and you must go beyond just knowing. You must actually also be a doer of the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2, John says something similar, starting in verse 3. The one who says, I've come to know him, Jesus, and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same manner as he, Jesus, walked. Jesus and John both in those passages show us that if we're going to keep from drifting from the Lord, and we're going to stay close to Jesus in our relationship with him, we must be close to him through the Word of God. But here's the problem. There's a great, great disconnect among Christians today in following Jesus and knowing and obeying the Word of God on the other hand. Lifeway did a study back in 2012, and the results, they're surprising in one sense, but they're not in another when you look at the shape of the Church of Jesus Christ today in America. This is what Lifeway study found among professing Christians. 36% of the respondents said that they either engage the Bible once a week, once a month, or a few times a month. So 36% of Christians said, I read the Bible once a week, once a month, or a few times a month. So 36% of Christians, they're only engaging the Word just very few times in a month. 18%, when they were questioned about their engagement with the Bible, they said they rarely or never read or study the Bible, get this, outside of Sunday worship. So almost 20% of God's people said, the only Bible I get is what I hear my preacher preach. Only 19% said that they actually studied their Bibles every day. 19%. Listen, the believer, the Christian, he simply cannot grow. She simply cannot stay close to Jesus. You simply cannot have that relationship that God Almighty wants you to have with Him apart from a sustained effort of daily Bible engagement. You know, you come across these people sometimes that you're reaching out to, and I've had this happen on many occasions. You're trying to talk to them about what it looks like to grow in their faith, and, you know, they're like, "What? I'll just tell you one thing, Pastor. Tell you what I got figured out. Jesus and I, we've got this worked out. I don't have to be in His Word like you do." You know, we had this thing we used to say as kids when people told something that wasn't true. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Listen, if you are actually convinced that you could be close to God, you could actually stay on the path that He wants you on, and you don't have to do it the way He says it has to take place, who's wrong? Who's deceived? God is always true. Let every man a liar and be a liar, and God always be true. Listen, you simply cannot be the Christian woman, the Christian man in all maturity, and stay on the path that you're supposed to stay on in closeness to the Lord apart from daily Bible engagement. And I want you to see two things that are in this verse concerning God's Word. No, this command that God gives, it speaks of the authority of His Word. Notice what He says in verse 4. The law was given by Moses, my servant. Notice the word in the end of verse 4, which I commanded. Both of these statements, Moses, my servant, and commandment, they show that God's the ultimate author of Scripture. And it shows that the Scripture, because God's the ultimate author, that He, His Word, has authority over our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us concerning the Old Testament, God's Word to the Jews, and the New Testament, the foundational document of Jesus Christ for Christians, tells us that all Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is inspired by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, the New Testament's affirming that the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, this is the very Word of God. Listen, there's no other book in all of the world that compares to the Word of God. This is not just any book. No other book compares to it. Not Open Windows, not My Utmost for His Highest, and surely not Jesus Calling. Listen, my friends, this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. There's nothing as sure as this very book. And the majority of Christians are neglecting it today. And God closes the book of Malachi before He goes silent, telling His people, you need to know My Word and you need to obey My Word. In this command, we see that God emphasizes the authority of His Word. But also in this command, we see He emphasizes the scope of His Word. Look in verse 4 again. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. You know that the law was not for some of Israel. It was not for a portion. It was not for a select group. It wasn't even for the majority. It was for all of Israel. I do not want one Christian in this room this morning to think that the Word of God is for the person who's to onto your left or your right, your front or your back. The Word of God has authority over the lives of all of the people of God. Do not leave here thinking it's for the other man or the other woman. The Word of God is for you, has authority over your life. It's God's Word to all of us. In this command, we see the scope of God's Word stressed. Listen, we all have a responsibility to faithfully adhere to Jesus, and we can't stay close to Him apart from regular Bible engagement. I want to applaud every one of you who are in the Word throughout the week on some level. I want to celebrate that with you. But listen, Sunday morning, Sunday school, the preaching hour, once or twice a week on your own, hear your pastor's heart. That's not enough. It's simply not enough. And you say, why? It's because of what's inside of you. The Puritan John Owen puts it best when he says this. This then is the dwelling place of sin. It's the human heart. Here dwells our enemy. Within this fort, the tyrant sin maintains its rebellion against God all of our days. Did you hear what John Owen said, the Puritan, this man who walked closely with God? He said, inside of us all, there's an enemy. And that enemy is the tyrant sin, and that sin that dwells within you, all it wants to do is take you away from Jesus. I've said this before, but I'm honest to God when I say this. I don't know where I would be to this point in my life if it was not for regular, daily Bible engagement. I don't know where I would be, because I'm telling you, I have the most sick and wicked heart inside of me. Jeremiah made that very clear, and I believe everything that the Bible says concerning the heart, that the heart is deceitful above everything else, and it's desperately sick, and there's only one who can know it, and that is God. And we need daily to be in His Word so that His Word will be interpreting our own wicked, sinful heart to us. Mitchell and I were talking this past week, and Mitchell put it very well. He said, when we drift as a people, he said, we don't naturally drift towards God. We drift towards ungodliness and not towards holiness. Listen, you've got to be anchored to God through the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. Let this be the start of a new discipline in your life concerning God's Word. Commit moving forward this week. I'm going to spend at least a little bit of time daily in God's Word. Pick a small portion of Scripture. You don't have to read through the whole Bible. You don't have to do a whole chapter. Just a small portion. All you want to do is have time with you and God. Read that passage of Scripture. Discern what is the main idea here and what do I need to do with it in my own life. Use John MacArthur's acronym, SPECS, S-P-E-C-S. The S, is there a sin I need to forsake? Is the passage you're reading speaking about a sin that's convicting your heart that you need to confess to God and turn away from? That's a way to respond to the Word of God. The P, is there a promise to claim? Does one of the New Testament or Old Testament writers put forth a promise that I need to start believing in place of the lies that I've believed? Believe that promise. That's an application of God's Word. The E, S-P-E, is there an example to follow? Do I see Paul? Do I see Jesus? Do I see John? Do I see Peter? Do I see God responding in a way that I actually need to start responding to people in a similar way? Is there an example that Jesus puts forth in the way that I need to treat people in the way that He treated people? Is there a sin to forsake, a promise to claim, an example to follow? The C, is there a command to obey? Does the passage I'm reading put forth an imperative which says you must or you should? Then actually act upon it and see in what way can you obey that passage. And then last of all, the final S, S-P-E-C-S. Is there a stumbling block to avoid? Is there something in this passage where we see there's a hang up for believers, for God's people, and you need to protect yourself from that temptation to stay away from that and causing you to depart from the Lord? How were God's people to stay close to Him and to keep from turning away from Him and departing from His will and His ways? They were to remember the place of His Word in their lives. They were to know His Word, and they were to do it. The Word of God would be an anchor for the people of God moving forward into the 400 years before the Messiah would come. So to keep from drifting from God, we must remember the role of God's Word in our lives. And then finally, there's one last reminder that God gives His people. We must remember not only the role of the Word of God, but we must remember the promise of the day of the Lord. This is a promise that God has already mentioned in Malachi in chapter 3. The day of the Lord, it speaks technically of the time when God was going to come. And he would purify and rescue repentant sinners, and then He would judge and punish all the wicked unbelieving. When we read about this day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it has both positive and negative connotations to it. And sometimes when the day of the Lord is mentioned, there's just this one big picture that's spoken of, and all of the different aspects of that picture are not examined in detail. The day of the Lord, it has many different aspects to it, and I just want to go over a few of those aspects of the day of the Lord. First of all, the day of the Lord, it's a day of immediacy. Look what verse 5 says. It begins with the injunction, behold. This word, behold, it's an attention getter. It shows that what follows is important. It is a message that we're not to neglect. It speaks of something that's coming that is certain, that is sure. The day of the Lord, with this statement, behold, God was telling his people that his coming was right around the corner. It was imminent and it was certain. And just to help you judge these preachers today who are always making predictions, God says, behold, the day is coming, and Jesus didn't come till 400 years later. Listen, God's timetable is extremely different than our timetable. We need not be a people who are trying to predict things concerning the future, because I wouldn't think 400 years was imminent, would you? But it was 400 years before Jesus actually came, after this word was given to the people of God. But it's a day that's imminent. Not only is it a day of immediacy, it's a day of preparation. Verse 5, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. This Elijah prophet that was to come, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11 that this prophet was actually John the Baptist. This is a prediction in the Old Testament that there was a coming prophet who would have the spirit and power of Elijah. He would function in a similar way as that Old Testament prophet did upon his arrival. And we know that John the Baptist did just that. He had a ministry like Elijah's. Whereas Elijah called God's people to return to him, John the Baptist comes onto the scene. And then we see in Luke chapter 1 that Luke was explained to John the Baptist's parents that he was actually the Elijah who was to come. And so John the Baptist comes onto the scenes, and he begins preparing the hearts of God's people for the arrival of the Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, God said that before he came, he would send his messenger ahead of him. This messenger was John the Baptist. And as this text predicts, he would return to restore the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. John the Baptist did actually that, Luke tells us. He preached a message of repentance. God's people, the sons and the fathers, they got right with God, and then there was reconciliation one with another. John accomplished the function that God said would happen. So this day of the Lord, it involved a day of imminency. It was coming like a thief in the night. Number two, it involved a day of preparation. There would be someone preparing the way for another, which brings us to the third point of the day of the Lord. It involved the day of the Messiah's coming. The promised salvation of God coming into the world. John the Baptist, in his ministry, what did he do? He pointed to Jesus Christ and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John told the people, I'm not the promised one to come. He's the promised one to come. So John the Baptist is pointing people to God's promised salvation. Jesus Christ, who was he? He was God's Son who lay aside his glory. And he came into the world at the promised time, at the set time of the Father. He lived a perfect life as the God-man. He never once sinned. And he came and he gave his life up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was crucified on a cross. He paid the penalty of sin for all men. Regardless of what our deeds have been, Jesus Christ being perfect and being the God-man on the cross, he was a substitute for all people. He took the sins of the world upon himself. He took the judgment that we all deserve to have to endure in an eternal hell, and he bore it in his body on the cross. He died. But on the third day, as the Old Testament had predicted and as Jesus himself had foretold, he came back from the dead. He conquered sin and he conquered the grave. He defeated Satan and he was resurrected as the one who now can offer to mankind what God desires throughout his word, to have a relationship with all people so that their sins can be forgiven. They can be brought into a right relationship with him and they can have the gift of eternal life. So that one day when we do die, if we do die before the coming of the Lord, that though we die, yet shall we live. This was the promise, one aspect of the promise of the coming day of the Lord. There would be the Messiah, the promised Savior, who would come to rescue God's people from their sin. This was the day of salvation. And then there's the last aspect of the day of the Lord, which is mentioned in this passage. It's not the first coming of the Messiah, but it's the second coming of the Messiah. It's the Messiah's return. When the Messiah returns, this is not a time of salvation. This is a time of judgment, a time of wrapping up God's plan for the world. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he came to give his life up as a sacrifice for sin. When he comes back the second time, he's coming as the judge of all the world. Notice what Malachi calls this day. It is a great and terrible day. Malachi is focusing on this judgment part. He wants Israel to realize that there's coming a day when God is actually going to judge all people. And during this time, this is going to be a time where God takes all of those who have rejected his son. They've turned against the gospel. They will stand before him and they will give an account for all of their evil deeds. And they will be punished by this God that many Israelites were saying did not keep justice any longer. And God's telling them, this day is coming. I love what one commentator says. He says, this time of judgment will not be to refine or purify, but to consume. You see, at the end of the book, God calls his people's attention to the word of God and to God's coming. They were to think upon the fact that God, as he promised he would one day send someone, his messenger, to prepare the way of the Messiah. And after salvation had been provided, there would be a time when God would judge all of the wicked. And knowing that this day was coming, the people were to cling to the word of God. Knowing that God was actually going to execute judgment, this was to motivate them to all the more press into the word, to know the word, and to apply it to their lives. As they kept the future in mind, this would motivate them to stay faithful in their worship and in their relationship to God. One of the things that I despised, and I'm telling you I hated in high school and in college and in seminary, was the dreaded pop quiz. I just hated it every time we had a syllabus that was handed out, and our teacher or our professor pointed out that there were going to be regular pop quizzes. My heart just sunk inside. Because there's a part of me sometimes that as a student, I wanted to be a little lazy. But do you know what pop quizzes forced me to do? Pop quizzes forced me to be ready. Because there was an examination coming, and I didn't know when that examination was going to be, but I knew it was promised. And the pop quizzes forced me to know the material so that when the test came, I could pass the test. Do you know that's the way the New Testament and the Old Testament uses the coming day of the Lord? God doesn't tell us when it's coming and all of its completion. He just tells us it's coming. And you know, that's supposed to be a motivator for all people to be ready, to be prepared to meet their coming maker. If you're lost this morning, I am begging you, I am urging you, hear this pastor's heart. Repent of your sins. Turn away from all of your selfishness and the things that are binding your life, and come with an open heart and open arms to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord this morning. Listen, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, he paid the punishment for your sins. But listen to this pastor this morning, because if you choose to say no to him, there's coming a day when God wraps up history and the day of the Lord is brought to its fulfillment, that you're going to realize that Jesus paid that punishment for your sins, but you rejected it when you had a time to receive him. And if you reject the payment that Jesus made for your sins, you, when you stand before God, you will answer to Almighty God for all of your trespasses against him. If you don't accept what Jesus did for you, you will pay for them yourself in an eternal prison called the lake of fire, where you will be tormented and separated from a good God who loved you and made a way for you, but you shook your fist in the face of God and you said, no, I'll do it my way, I'll have it my way. God's gonna let people go that way. Jesus invites us, he commands us to come, but he will not force us to. And if we don't accept his payment, we'll have to pay for it ourselves. On that day, this is a good word, Jesus is not going to step forward when you stand before God and avail himself as your Savior and friend. He's going to sit on that throne as your king and your judge. And he's going to pronounce a sentence upon you that you cannot escape. The coming day of the Lord, this reminder God gave to his people, was to cause them to draw near to him, knowing that he was going to be faithful on this. And if you're saved this morning, the promise of the coming day of the Lord, of this coming judgment, it's to cause us to be a people who are ready to stand before God as faithful servants who have pleased him to the best of our ability. I want you to look with me as we wrap up in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 3, the text we looked at last week. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to see this from the Word of God for yourself. Just as God intended for the promised day of the Lord to motivate Old Testament Israel, he intends for it to motivate New Testament Christians. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10, we see the same language. But the day of the Lord, notice how it's going to come. It's going to come like a thief. Nobody knows when it's coming. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, notice the question that Peter asks. What sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of the heavens, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to the promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Look in verse 14. Pay close attention. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to whom wisdom has been given, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters he speaks of them, of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now listen to verse 17. Peter comes back to it. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, since you know the day of the Lord is coming, listen to what Peter says, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and you fall from your own steadfastness, but you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter brings up the day of the Lord. He brings together the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he tells us that both of these things should be used to cause us to stay close to God in our relationship, so that we will not drift away spiritually. I heard of a pastor who had a a plaque put on his door, or it was on his desk, I don't remember. And this was the reminder that he came into the office to see every week. It could be today. It was a reminder that he needed to live the life God had called him to live, because today could be the day when Jesus Christ returns to claim his people. And he wanted to be diligent, to be found pleasing to the Lord in every way. One time my brother and I were out at the duck blind. We were working, and my brother forgot to tie up the boat. So we're working away. I go back there, and the boat's gone. I'm like, Jonathan, where is the boat? And then I looked out behind the duck blind, and the boat had drifted off about 30, 40 yards behind us. He had forgotten to tie up the boat. The boat wasn't anchored, and the boat drifted. Listen, if you're not anchored, it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. God says to anchor ourselves to him. We need to remember the place of his word in our life, and we need to remember the promise of his coming. Those two things will keep our hearts directed to the Lord. Those two things will remind us of what truly matters, and they will give us a heart that is yearning to stay close to God. Malachi closes verse 6 with the promise. He says, he, the messenger, John the Baptist, will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I don't come and smite the land with a curse. You know what stood out to me about that passage? Genesis begins with a curse that Adam and Eve brought upon us because of their disobedience, and it's affected us all. We're all under a curse. And then God ends Malachi with the promise of a curse if I don't do something about it. Do you know how God dealt with the curse? Through the coming of a Savior, Jesus Christ. What does Paul tell us? That Jesus came to become a curse for us. On that cross, God cursed him in our place. God delivered us from the curse. But listen, if you don't accept Jesus, there is no deliverance from that curse for you. You'll have to pay for it yourself when you stand before the Lord. What do you need to do this morning? God's command throughout Malachi is, return to me. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, would be a parallel in the New Testament. You seek God first. You put God first. What sin do you need to turn from? What do you need to do to get your life back on track with the Lord? Do you need prayer in some special way? Maybe you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord. We're open and we're ready to help you understand the good news of Jesus in any way we can. And maybe Lakeland Baptist Church is a church where God wants you to move your membership so you can be a part of this body. Whatever you need to do, will you please stand? Father, take this word, massage our hearts with it. Let us remember your word and the promise of your coming. If we engage those things daily, they will keep us close to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.